So I realized that this diagram needs a little refinement. This is not correct, because the soul doesn't enter the subtle body. The soul actually enters the gross body. Soul of the ghost with his subtle body enters the gross body of the other person, and then this whole thing gets suppressed. So many times when people come out of possession, they don't just remember only anything, because this sort of ghost gets suppressed. And if somebody has gone to possession for maybe 1 month or 3 months or 1 day, 2 days, that period is complete blank for that person. I don't know where I was, what I was doing. So this whole thing gets suppressed, and it's like another person occupying the body and using the body. Okay. Well, not exactly sushupti. It is I have not read anything, so I can't say. You could say something like sushupti in the sense that they're not conscious of anything. So it can be called like sushupti, but I don't know whether you can call it specifically sushupti, because generally sushupti is deep sleep, deep dreamless sleep. So it seems similar in the sense that nothing, they are not aware of anything. So similar, I would say. Similar is a good word. I won't say exactly sushupti. Okay. So now I will complete this first verse. Okay, question? Yes, please. Yes. Only one question. Afterwards, we'll come back to questions.
Swami, in what sense the ghost soul has the ghost soul has a higher strength? In what sense that it covers the body of that particular soul? Like subtly, it is in some way more stronger that it covers that.
In what way is the ghost soul stronger? It's just that we have 8.4 million species, in which there are 4 lakh human species. So actually, you know, even demigods come in human species. Even Gandharvas come in human species. So all of them are in the human species only. Now, demigods also have a body which is somewhat similar to human beings. But that body and the state of existence which they are in gives them greater power than humans. So similarly, the ghost is the existence, so they are in a category of existence which is stronger. So what is their strength? So one of the strengths is that they, at the subtle realm, can influence humans. Now if I have to influence somebody else, I have to talk with that person and change his mind. Maybe persuade him. But because they exist at the subtle realm, they can just force their entry and they can take control of the person. So that capacity of humans, it is also one yoga siddhi called parakaya pravesh. Shankaracharya used that when he was debated with Mandan Mishra. Mandan Mishra was I think a Nyaya scholar or a Mimamsa scholar. And Shankaracharya defeated him in debate. Then it was a big disgrace for him. So then his wife came forward and she said that if you are such a great Pandit, then debate with me about Kama Shastra. Now he was a sannyas, he did not know anything about Kama. So he said, give me some time. And then what he did was, he went into sort of withdrew his consciousness, and his body appeared inactive, almost like dead. And then another king had died. So Shankaracharya entered into the body of that king and revived that body. And then with his queens in that king's body, whatever is taught in Kama Shastra, he practiced all that, and whatever questions he had, he came back and he answered all those questions, and then they accepted defeat. So it's a complex story. So only Lord Shiva can do that. It's not something which is to be ordinarily done by anyone. And the point is that there is parakaya pravesh, is something else. So the concept that one person can enter into another person's soul, that can also be yoga siddhi. So that is a siddhi which humans acquire by sustained yoga practice. That means average humans don't have it. By yoga practice, they can acquire parakaya pravesh. But ghosts automatically have it. They may not have that parkaya pravesh capacity for all human beings. Only those who are relatively weakened. So because they have this particular power, which humans don't normally have. So in that sense, they are higher than humans. Is it clear? Okay. So we'll have further questions a little later. I will focus on completing this verse first. Om Purnamada Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnameva Vashishyate. Translation.
All emanations from him, such as this phenomenal world, are perfectly equipped as complete wholes. Whatever is produced of the complete whole is also complete in itself. Because he is the complete whole, even though so many complete units emanate from him, he remains the complete balance.
This is Purna is repeated so many times in this verse. To indicate a particular Om Purnamada, that is complete. Purnamidam, this is complete. So why both are complete? Purnat Purnamudachyate. Because this has come from that. Therefore, this is all complete. That is complete, this is complete. This has come from that. Therefore, this is complete. Then, but after this being complete, Purnam, Purnat Purnamadaya, Purnam Eva Vashishyate. Still, that absolute truth also remains complete. And here in this verse specifically, what is being referred to is clear in the sense that it's being referred to that is absolute. Tat tamasi, that, tat, om purnamada. It's absolute truth. And its connection with the material world is being expressed. So Srila Prabhupada goes over to purport in a very systematic way. And we'll discuss the stages that are talked about in the purport one by one. So the first paragraph talks about how the Bhagavan understanding is the complete understanding of the absolute truth. So what is that Purnam that is being referred to? It is not Brahman, it is not Paramatma, it is Bhagavan. And second paragraph talks about how the material world in particular is complete. And the third paragraph talks about how the human form offers a complete opportunity that is not offered by other forms. Then in the human form, if we go towards sense gratification, then it also promises completeness, but it is an illusory completeness. And if you want actual completeness while we are in the human form, we need to practice devotional service. So in that sense, the whole philosophy of Krishna consciousness is condensed in this one purport by Srila Prabhupada. So let's go over it. Who would like to read it? Where is the mic? And
yeah, please. The complete whole, or the supreme absolute truth, is a complete personality of Godhead. Impersonal Brahman forms an incomplete realization of absolute complete. And so also does the conception of Paramatman, the Super Soul. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is Sachidananda Vigraha. Impersonal Brahman realization is the realization of His Sat, or Eternity aspect. And Paramatman, the Super Soul realization, is the realization of His Sat and Chit, Eternity knowledge aspects. But realization of the Personality of Godhead is realization of all transcendental features, Sat, Chit and Ananda or Bliss. In the personal concept, this is realized in the complete form, Vigraha. And so the complete whole is not formless. If he is formless, or if he is less than his creation in any other thing, he cannot be complete. The complete whole must have everything, both within our experience and beyond our experience. Otherwise, he cannot be complete. The complete whole personality of Godhead has immense potencies, and all of them are as complete as he is. Therefore, this phenomenal or material world is also complete by itself. The 24 elements of which this material universe is a temporary manifestation are completely adjusted to produce complete things necessary for maintenance and subsistence of this universe. No extraneous effort by any other unit is required for this maintenance. The universe has its own time fixed by the energy of complete whole, and when the time is complete, this temporary manifestation will be annihilated by the complete arrangement of the complete.
Yes. Thank you. So, completed almost two paragraphs. Let us go over the first and the second. So here Srila Prabhupada is explaining why Bhagavan is the highest level of realization of Absolute Truth. Why it is the complete Absolute Truth is Bhagavan, not Brahman or Paramatma. So now, Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan are non-different. That same Absolute Truth is called by some as Brahman, called by some as Paramatma, called by some as Bhagavan. So in that sense, they are not three different Absolute Truths. It's only one Absolute Truth called by different names. But it's not just a matter of being called by different names. When the transcendentalists, when the seekers are at that level of realization, they have realized the Absolute Truth only in a particular feature. So now, when a seeker has realized the Brahman aspect, he has realized the Sat aspect of the Absolute Truth. That means, Vinasato vidyate bhavo, na bhavo vidyate sataha. That is of the temporary, there is no endurance. Of the eternal, there is no cessation. Ubhayor pidrishtontas tvanayo sattvadarshibhi. Sattvadarshi, they see that actually there is something that is eternal, beyond the temporary. That means those seekers who have learned to see beyond the temporary to the eternal, they are the jnanis. They have at least understood there is something eternal beyond this world. And what is that eternal? They call that as Brahman. So, when the Brahman level is realized, at that time, what is understood is the Sat feature of the Absolute Truth. Now, it is not that Brahman is Sat. Brahman is also Satchitananda. Paramatma is also Satchitananda. Bhagavan is also Satchitananda. Because all three are same. But we are talking here not about what that Absolute Truth is, but we are talking about what aspect of that Absolute Truth is realized. It's just like Vedananda Anjampu says that prasad should attract in four ways. First is, it should attract through fragrance. Before you see it, only the fragrance should come. Second is, it should attract through sight. It should look very good. Third is, it should attract through touch. That particular item should be just the way it should be. It should be soft or crispy or whatever, it should attract through touch. And fourth is, it should attract through taste. So this is perfect prasadam is like this. So now, if I get some fragrance, now that same prasad, say if there is, which is a fragrant food item? Some food items have nice fragrance. Sambar. Okay. Pakoda. Fine. So now, the pakoda has a particular taste, the pakoda has a particular touch, particular experience when you touch it. It has a particular shape and it has a particular fragrance. But if pakodas are being cooked in another room, if I am in this room, all I get is fragrance. That means, what is happening is, the pakoda has the vishaya. It has all these tanmatras. Tanmatras, isn't it? All these attributes, you can call it. It has all of them. But I am perceiving only one of them at that time. So it's not that the pakoda is only fragrant. Pakoda also has shape, pakoda also has taste. But if I am not seeing it, if I am getting only fragrance, that means I am perceiving only one aspect of it. So like that, the Absolute Truth, whether you call it by Brahman name, Paramatma name, Bhagavan name, it has all the features. It is Satchitananda. But at the level of realization of a jnani, he has perceived only the Sat aspect. Just like, if I am sitting here, I have perceived only the fragrance of the pakoda. So like that, the pakoda has all the attributes, Brahma, the Absolute Truth has all the attributes, it is Satchitananda, but I have perceived only the Sat aspect. That is the jnani level of realization. At the yogi level of realization, the Sat and the Chit aspect are perceived. That means, when the yogi is going to dhyana vastita tadgatena manasa pashyantiyam yogino pashyanti, they see. What do they see? They see that form of Lord Vishnu. And when they see that form of Lord Vishnu in the heart, they see that he is also watching me. He is also conscious. That means, they are aware that he is aware. So, in the level of Brahman, there is consciousness, but according to them, according to Mayavadis, or according to the conception of absolute truth, where there is only Brahman aspect and nothing else, they say that there is only pure consciousness existing with no person who is conscious and no object of which he is conscious. So when there is consciousness, there is a subject of consciousness, there is an object of consciousness. That means, say, if I am looking at Vishwambhara Kripa Prabhu, so I am a person, so I am the subject of consciousness. I am seeing, and my consciousness is going towards him. So he is the object of my consciousness. So according to, at the Brahman level of realization, there is no concept of variety. So, that means he is not there, I am not there, only consciousness is there. How it is there, there has to be somebody who is conscious. Consciousness has to have some locus, some source. But they say consciousness is the all-pervading reality. So, in that sense, actually, there is nobody who is conscious and there is nothing to be conscious about. There is only consciousness. So that's why what Srila Prabhupada is saying is that at the sat level, at the Brahman level of realization, actually the chit aspect is not realized. Is this point clear what I'm saying? Because there is no subject of consciousness and no object of consciousness. So in that, then what is the meaning of consciousness being there, practically speaking? That's why in NOD Srila Prabhupada compares sometimes the Brahman realization to something like a stone. There is no feeling only, no emotions. So all the stones don't have consciousness, and at the Brahman level there is consciousness. But actually, that chit feature is not realized at all. So they see that yogis, the Paramatma is also watching, he is observing. So when they see that, that means they are realizing the consciousness aspect also, chit aspect. Now, this is not an eternal level of realization. There is no realm of the absolute truth where yogis permanently go. If the yogis realize that I am a servant of the Paramatma, then they will move upwards. And they will go to Shantaras in the spiritual world. Sometimes Dasya, but generally Shantaras. They are just absorbed in watching in the majesty of the absolute truth. And if they think that actually I am that Paramatma, or that I have to merge into that Paramatma, then they come to this level. They go to the lower level and they go to Brahmajyoti. So that means the path of yoga either has to go towards Jnana or it has to come towards Bhakti. And beyond that, at the Bhagavan level of realization, which is realized by the Bhaktas understand the absolute truth is eternal, beyond all the changes of this world. He's conscious, but he's not just conscious. He's actually loving. He has emotions. There can be consciousness without much emotions also. Just like a judge. The Paramatma is Upadrashta Anumantaja. So, he is not really emotionally involved with what happens. Judge, he will punish somebody, he will reward somebody. Judge is not affected by that. So the Paramatma is more or less in that role. But beyond that judge role of the Paramatma, the absolute truth has his own life in the spiritual world. And in that life, it's filled with emotions. And all those emotions center around Ananda. So in that sense, the spiritual reality in its highest understanding is filled with ananda that comes from the reciprocation of love. So, although the Mayavadi is also talk about ananda, but Jayadvaita Maharaj says their name ends with ananda and their ananda ends with their name. So, because what has happened is they have rejected the source of all ananda. That Lord Krishna, that personal absolute truth, they have rejected that as illusory. So now, how it is, if you see this way, the Bhagavan is the highest level of realization. And it flows logical, because all the aspects are realized, sat, chit and ananda. So the Mayavadis inverse this hierarchy. The Mayavadis inverse this hierarchy, and what they say is, not Brahmavadis, Brahmavadis are at this level, they are Jnanis. How do the Mayavadis inverse the hierarchy? They say Nirgun Brahma is the absolute truth without any qualities, without any form, without any personality, without any relations. It's just existence. But because we cannot conceive about that absolute truth, therefore that absolute truth manifests in a form for us, manifests in a quality for us, manifests with some qualities. So they call it Sagun Brahma. And according to them, so their idea is, consider Ishvara as a lower level. Okay, now there is a slight confusion here. So this is actually one progressively higher. In this case, if you have to put it, point to the Sabitrama is lower and this will come to the end. So now I am taking several concepts which we might have covered later, but I felt that these purports, even if we go slowly, once we clarify the concepts, later on we can go faster. If there are some questions about impersonalism, I would like to answer them now. So now, in the Mayavadi case, what they say is that the Sagun Brahma is a temporary manifestation, that the absolute truth never has any qualities. But for the sake of our conception, we can assume that it has some qualities. And you assume these qualities and gradually you will move beyond the qualities. So, in this case, the problem, well, Devdev Bhushan mentions in the Vedanta Sutra commentary, Vyapadeshascha, that sutra, he says that there is no reference in scripture to something called Sagun Brahma. Brahman is always Nirgun. There is no such thing as Sagun Brahma. Now, here there is an important point to understand. The word guna has two meanings. Guna can mean qualities, guna can mean modes. The word guna has two meanings. One is qualities, one is modes. So, when the scriptures say that the absolute truth is nirgun, what does it mean? It has no influence of the modes. It does not mean that he has no qualities. He has qualities that are spiritual. For example, in our Gajendra's prayers, and I say, Namah Tasmai Namah Pareshaya Brahmane Ananta Shaktaye Arupaya Ururupaya Namah Ashcharya Karmane. So he's telling Arupaya Ururupaya. That absolute truth has no form. But Ururupaya, he has many forms. And therefore, Namah Ashcharya Karmane. Amazing work he performs. So it's not that the absolute truth has no qualities. He has no influence of the modes. That is the important thing. So their idea is wrong because they mistake Ishwar to be a temporary tool for meditation. That means they say, okay, you can worship the deity. You can think of some form, you can think of some pastimes. But it's all lower level. And you have to go beyond that. And when you go beyond, then you will get the level of realization of the Brahman. And that is the highest level of realization. So basically, if you look at scripture, there are large sections of scripture which talk about bhakti, which talk about duality. Even if you go into the Upanishads, like we showed, there are verses which talk about prayers. So these cannot be denied. So what they try to do is, they try to say that bhakti is lower than jnana and bhakti is a means to mukti. Bhakti is a means to mukti. The Chaitanya path, Shankara mat. They say follow the path of Chaitanya but go to the mat of Shankara. Go to the goal that Shankara has taught about. Advaitavad. That is their propaganda. But the problem with this is, as Baldev Devshan says, the concept of there being a two-level reality, that itself is seriously problematic. Because there is no mention in scripture that there is this two-level reality. And why there is no two-level reality? Because if Brahman is the only thing that exists, then nothing else exists. So if Brahman is all that exists, then nothing else, the world should not exist, we should not exist. And there should be no concept of the Brahman coming down to our realm. Because, see, in our understanding, there is a spiritual realm, there is a material realm. Both are real. The souls in the material realm are suffering, The souls in the spiritual realm are happy. So Krishna comes from the spiritual realm to the material realm to deliver us. But according to them, only that realm exists. And if one is in that realm of existence, this realm doesn't exist only. And if this realm doesn't exist, then how can that absolute truth from that realm think that there's something is existing and I have to have compassion, therefore I have to take a form? So the concept is flawed at its very root. What is the root? That if Brahman is the only reality, there is no other reality, then there is no question of Brahman having compassion on some other reality. Because if one is at the Brahman level of realization, there is no perception of anything else. Because if that is the only reality, then nothing else exists. So that's why Baladeva Devachan says that actually the concept of Saguna Brahman is non-shastric. Brahman is always nirguna. That doesn't mean he has no qualities. He has no influence of the modes. So by inversing the hierarchy like this, they face serious problems. The first problem is, I'll say, if Brahman is all that exists, where does Maya come from? Where does Maya come from? And second problem is, if we are all Brahman, how does Brahman come under Maya? And third problem is that if there is still some Brahman which is existing uninfluenced by Maya, how does that Brahman become aware that there is some part of Brahman which is under Maya? Because there is no such thing only. I'll explain this a little more clearly. Can I wipe this? Yeah. So, the first problem with the Mayavad philosophy is that where does Maya come from? If Brahman is all that exists, where does Maya come from? Second problem is, how can Maya influence Brahman? How can Maya put Brahman under illusion? Both these realms are real. There is a spiritual realm, there is a material realm. And Bhagavan exists eternally in the spiritual realm. And avatarati iti avatar. He descends from the spiritual realm where all the jivas are existing to deliver them. So both are real and both are existing. This is the Bhagavad Gita's understanding. Parastasmatu bhavonya. Very clearly he says there is another nature beyond this nature. Now? Not right. Now, according to Mayavadi understanding, Brahman is the only reality. But right now, there is something else. There is the realm of Maya. They don't get it illusory, they get it illusion. Illusory means temporary. Illusion means it doesn't exist only. So then, Brahman is all that exists. Sarvam khalma midam Brahma, as the Upanishad say. If Brahman is the only thing that exists, first question comes, where does Maya come? Second question comes, how does Brahman come under Maya? How does Brahman get influenced by Maya? And if Brahman has become influenced by Maya, then if there is some Brahman that is not influenced by Maya, then how does that, for that, at that Brahman which is not in illusion, this doesn't exist only. Then how does that Brahman come under this realm? So if this is too complex, don't bother about it. Because in Kali Yuga, you don't have hardline Mayavadis. You know, you have diluted Mayavadis. And what do you mean by diluted Mayavadis? They don't go into any philosophy at all, actually. They just go into word jugglery. Yeah, people just like to hear, I was an atheist till I discovered I was God. So yes, some simplistic word jugglery. So people just like the word jugglery, and people generally like spirituality to be inconclusive. Why? Because then you can stick to your opinions. And Mayavad allows you to do that. Okay, it's like this, it's like this, like this. And ultimately it's all illusion. So in illusion, whatever you want to hold, you can hold it, no problem. So there was, Sai Guru Prabhu writes in Hare Krishna Explosion, Prabhupada also gives this explanation, but the Mayavadis give a different twist to it. Prabhupada says this world is like a drama, and all of us like are actors in a drama. Shakespeare gave that example long ago, but he did not know what is beyond the drama in the reality. He had said all the world is a stage. So, but this Mayavadi, he told Hayagiri Prabhu that actually this whole world is like a drama, and at the end of the drama, the director will come and congratulate you for playing your role nicely. So he said, Prabhupada is the same example. He says, this world is like a drama, so don't take it too seriously. And think of your life beyond the drama. What they say is, if it's all a drama, you just play your role in it. But no, we have to, it's not just play your role in it, we have to play a role in it in such a way that we can come out of the drama to reality. That's why sometimes some devotees get a little disturbed if you tell this world is just like a dream. Then we start thinking, if it is a dream, then should I work seriously in it or not? What should I do? Or sometimes we hear, death can come anytime. But the point is, yes, death can come anytime, and this world is like a dream, but there is a process that has to be followed to come out of the dream. And there has to be a process to be followed to overcome death. So when we say that death can come anytime, that doesn't mean that we have to be paranoid. Maybe the earthquake will occur, maybe some accident will happen, maybe I'll get a heart attack. No. Even if that happens, then I have to follow the process to come out of it. This world is a dream in the sense that it is temporary. But to come out of it, I have to follow a process. So the focus is not on the point that death can come anytime. The focus is not on the point that this world is a dream. The focus is that I follow a process to come out of it. And I don't postpone following that process. I don't follow that process wholeheartedly. That is the emphasis. So this I will discuss in much more detail later. At this point, the main point I want to emphasize is that the Mayavadis, when they try to invert what is given in scripture, they run into a lot of philosophical problems which are unsolvable in Mayavad. And they just try to explain away wishy-washy, they try to do this. Actually, we are already Brahman only, we just not realized it. It's not that we are Brahman in illusion, we are already Brahman only, we have not realized it. But then the question comes up, if you have not realized it, what is it that is stopping you from realizing it? That is just, we don't have the realization. Yes, but why don't you have the realization? That is because, Ravindra Swarup writes a very beautiful incident when he was in Philadelphia, Apple president. He's now also. So at that time, some Mayavadis came there. And it says, Jesus meditated and became the loved. No, Jesus meditated and became the forgiveness divine. Buddha meditated and became the austerity divine. Krishna meditated and became the love divine. You meditate and become the supreme divine. Join meditation classes. So he went for there. The devotees were very angry when they read this. They said, let us go to their class and we challenge them. So then they went and they gave 2-hour class. The two Mayavadis. So one person would speak. It was like a perfectly enacted drama. As soon as the first person would stop, second would speak. And then, as soon as they finished, are there any questions? So immediately Ravindra Swarup raised his hand. And they look all around everywhere. Is there any other question we can avoid this person? Because this dhoti, what is in dhoti kurta and tilak, it is very clear. Then they have different philosophy. And the audience also understood that, you know, there is, these people have some differences. So nobody else raised hand. And then, at that time, when they asked, yes, you said that Krishna meditated and became God, but Krishna was 1 month old when he killed Putana. So when did he meditate? And both of these, they looked as if they were very hurt. And suddenly one of them said, words, words, words. And there were some of their followers in the audience, they also joined the chorus. Words, words, words. They said, my dear friend, don't you understand that words are in the realm of illusion? By speaking words, we create illusions. If you want to go beyond illusion, you have to go beyond words. Don't increase illusion by speaking words. So it was like a chant which was meant to mesmerize people. So Ravindra Swarup was very intelligent. He said, just a minute, when 2 hours you spoke, words were not illusion. When I ask one question, words become illusion. So, the point is that their philosophy leads to a lot of complications which are unsolvable. So, now, coming to the focus of our discussion here. Satchitananda, when we say, the Mayavadis, they don't recognize that the Brahman realization is a transitional realization. It is meant to be gone beyond to the Bhagavan realization. So that is their blunder. So Brahmavadis are those who are satisfied with the Brahman realization and they don't bother about Bhagavan. They don't try to inverse the hierarchy to prove their superiority. We are just satisfied with going to Brahman. But the Mayavadis, they distort scripture to misinterpret the scripture, to prove the supremacy of their own idea. And that's why they are harmful. And that's why they are condemned in scripture. If you see 12.1 and 2, when Arjuna asks the question, who is better, personalists or impersonalists? Krishna does not criticize the impersonalists over there. Krishna says very clearly the personalists are better in 12.2. But in 12.3, 4 and 5, he says even the impersonalists will attain me, but that path is with troubles. So that is talking about Brahmavadis. But in 9.11 and in 9.11-12 and in 7.24, Krishna is talking about Mayavadis. Avyaktam vyaktim apannam manyante mama buddhaya. And similarly, avajananti mam mudha mokhasha moha karmano. So these are verses 7.24, 9.11, 9.12 in the Bhagavad Gita. These are talking about Mayavad. And Krishna is quite unambiguous in condemning them. So Brahmavadis he doesn't condemn. So what is the primary difference in Brahmavadis and Mayavadis? Both are attracted to the impersonal aspect of the Absolute Truth. But the Brahmavadis focus on the impersonal aspect and don't bother about the personal aspect. Maybe they have not made bhaktas and they have not tasted bhakti. That's why they are attracted to the impersonal aspect. But the Mayavadis, they try to distort the philosophy so that they show that the personal aspect is lower than the impersonal aspect. And that is offensive. There was a famous Mayavadi, he would advocate a sadhana. What is sadhana? Take your Ishtadeva and make a vigraha, make a murti of that Ishtadeva and meditate on that murti. And keep meditating, keep meditating. How will you know when you attain samadhi? When, by the power of your concentration, that form crumbles into powder. That form crumbles into powder. Then you have gone beyond the form to the formless. So what would happen is, unfortunately, many sadhakas, they break the deity themselves. So to prove that I have attained samadhi. This is horrible, isn't it? So, the idea is that they want to go beyond the form to the formless. The Mayavadi, the Brahmavadi, they want to go beyond material form to the formless absolute. That is fine. But they want to go beyond, the Mayavadis want to go beyond the spiritual form and they think the formless absolute is higher than the spiritual form. That is their mistake. Any questions?
That's the reason of hell. Now they are also living in mode of goodness, but at the same time offending the Lord, and there is no further chance of progress to come to ultimate realization. Is there any chance for them to merge into Brahmjyoti, or they go to hell means further degrade?
Okay, now there are two points in this. What is the destination of the Mayavadis? Firstly, in the scripture itself per se, there is no technical definition. This is Mayavad, this is Brahmavad. So that's why there is no explicit verse which says Mayavadis go here. So the word Mayavad itself is not there in scripture. It is actually Shankaracharya and Advaita Vadis, they call themselves Mayavadis. And you know, we are Mayavadis, everything is Maya. And Madhvacharya wanted to oppose them, so he says, you are Mayavadis, we are Tattvavadis. No, truth. Doctrine of illusion, doctrine of truth. So the point is, so there is no explicit verse in the scripture which talks about the destination of Mayavadis. Like, if you ask, say, somebody who believes in theory that men came from monkeys, where did that person go to? Well, you can't say really, because that theory is not mentioned in the scriptures. Then, how do we know? You have to look at their lifestyle. You can look in the 17th chapter, what Arjuna asks Krishna, the question is, that Krishna, you have told me the divine people go up, the demoniac people go down. What about those who are in between? Where do they go? Ya shastra vidhim utsrujya vartate shraddhyan vitaha. They reject Shastra, but they have faith. What happens to them? And then Krishna in the answer says, look at the mood that they are living in. and then urdhvam gacchanti tattva madhye tishtanti rajasa jaganya guna uttishta adho gacchanti tamasa. That if they are living in goodness, they will go up. If they are living in passion, they will stay in the transition matter, earthly realm. And if they are in ignorance, they will go down. So, the doctrine of Mayavad itself is not mentioned in the scripture. But the concept is mentioned. That those who think that Krishna's form is material, those who think that the unmanifest has become manifest. See now, even avyaktam vyaktim apannam is in and of itself not referring to Mayavad directly. What is it referring to? That unmanifest has become manifest. But the Mayavadis go beyond and say that actually Mayavad has several propositions. Our sense of self is completely false. The sense of personality of God is false. This world itself is false. The Upanishads talk about Tattvatray, Jiva, Ishvara and Prakriti. So according to them, all these tattvas are false. Jiva is false, Prakriti is false, Ishvara is false. Brahman is the only reality. So sometimes we see, what we think is, if just the word Brahman comes somewhere, oh, this is talking about Mayavad. Or if some word Avyakta comes, this is talking about Mayavad. Mayavad is much, much more than that. Just the reference to Brahman is not Mayavad. Just the reference to Jyoti is not Mayavad. The propositions of Mayavad go much further. That there is no self, there is no God, there is no Prakriti. So this Tattvatra is called as Jiva, Jagat, Jagdish. You just want to remember, three J's are there in that. So you can use the alliteration to remember. Jiva, Jagat, Jagdish. So all these three according to them are false. And Mayavad is a very involved or convoluted doctrine. But according to Mayavad, nothing exists. Even if you find in scripture a verse, which says, I become you. You know, the soul merges into Brahman. That doesn't prove Mayavad. That doesn't prove Mayavad. Because what if, according to Mayavad, you don't exist, I don't exist. So it is not that I become you, both of us become Brahman. So Mayavad has several propositions which are not given in scripture. So we have a simplistic understanding. Just merging means that should be referring to Mayavad. Mayavad goes much more beyond that. I hope this point is clear. Mayavad means there is no Jiva, there is no Jagat, there is no Ishvara, there is only Brahman. That's all that exists. So, any form of duality is not possible in Mayavad. So, if the soul merges into Bhagavan, that will not prove Mayavad. Because still Bhagavan has his own existence. So, Mayavad will require that soul merge into Brahman and Bhagavan also merge into Brahman. So, that's why, if we have to say that any verse is Mayavadi, just the word submerge, liyate. What is the verse in the fourth chapter? Samagram praviliyate, one verse comes. Just that praviliyate, entering into, that doesn't prove Mayavad. Or even if somebody says that, for example, in the Bhagavatam, at the end of Lord Ram's pastimes, there is a verse which is quite bewildering. In this way, Lord Ram placed his feet in the hearts of his devotees, and entered into Brahmajyoti. Now we feel this, what is this happening? The verse is, I think, Atma Jyotir Agataha, something like that. He went into the Jyoti. So we may say, what is this? Lord Ram merged into Brahman? It is clearly saying Lord Ram existed, Lord Ram placed his feet, that means he has his feet. That is not talking about impersonal Brahman at all. And those feet stayed on in the heart of his devotees. That means that there is no question of merging, that form dissolving into formless. So now, before I go into further answering of this question, I was planning to talk this later, but I'll explain how the scriptures refer to the Absolute Truth and how we Gaudiya Vaishnavas refer to the Absolute Truth by different terms and why this makes us feel that there are some verses which talk about Mayavad. So like this, there can be many terms in the scripture which refer to the absolute truth. They can use Brahman, and beyond that they can use Parampara. So, when the scriptures use all these terms to refer to the absolute truth, then basically they are referring to the absolute truth. That's all that there is to it. But in the Gaudiya Vaishnava understanding, specific terms have specific meanings. That means what? Now, which is the verse on which this is based? Vadanti tat tattva vidas tattvam yad jnanam advayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti shabdyate. Now, if you look at the literal translation of this verse, let us see what it says. Vadanti, they know. Tat tattva vidas, those tattva vidas, that absolute truth, those who know it, tat vadanti, sorry, vadanti is not they know, they say. Vadanti tat tattva vidas, those who know that absolute truth, they say, tattvam, that absolute truth, yad jnanam advayam. So what is that truth? It is advaya jnana. So that absolute truth, which is advaya jnana, they refer to it as brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti shabdate. These shabda, three shabda they use for referring to that tattva. Brahman, paramatma and bhagavan. Now this verse is explained by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu Rupa Sanatana Goswamis and elaborated by Jiva Goswami, that these three names, Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan, refer to three distinct aspects of the absolute truth. But for example, now in the Bhagavad Sandarbha, which is one of the Sandarbhas in Goswami Satsandarbha, Jiva Goswami says that now in this way I will now show in the Sandarbha how the Bhagavad Sandarbha, how the Srimad Bhagavatam talks about Bhagavan as the absolute truth. We wonder, what is the big deal? The book is Srimad Bhagavatam, it is going to talk about Bhagavan. But no, when Jiva Goswami is talking about Bhagavan, he is using the word Bhagavan in a very specific way. What is the specific way? The absolute truth with six opulences and with infinite qualities and performing many pastimes. He gives a long definition of what he means by Bhagavan. What he means by Bhagavan, he gives a detailed meaning of that. So from the scriptural point of view, all these are names which are referring to the absolute truth. From the Gaudiya Vaishnava point of view, each name refers to a particular aspect of the absolute truth. But how it happens is that when the scripture says that, say, Lord Ram went into the Atma Jyoti. So Lord Ram returned to Atma Jyoti, or Lord Ram went to Atma Jyoti, or whatever we want to say, or there are different ways to translate that verse. All that it means is that he returned to the absolute truth. Because that Jyoti does not necessarily, or Atma Jyoti, or Brahma Jyoti, or Brahman, does not necessarily have to refer to the impersonal aspect. It just refers to the absolute truth. It just refers to the absolute truth. So, I'll give another example to tell what I'm trying to say. See, words, there are words and there are meanings. So, for different people, the same word may have different meanings. Like yesterday I was giving the example of cult. So the Prabhupada uses the word cult of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So the word cult in his times had a very normal meaning, it's a group of people. But now cult has a meaning that conveys some brainwashing thing it conveys. So then nobody wants to be a part of a cult. Or, you know, maybe 20, 30 years ago, if somebody said, I went to a gay party, it just made a cheerful party. But now people will have a little shock, we went to a gay party, for what? So the word has a very different meaning now. So that means there is a word over here, and there is a concept that is invoked by the word. So now what has happened is the word cult invoked a different concept at that time. It invokes a different concept now. So yesterday I talked about terms and concepts, same thing, words. So terms and concepts. So now what is happening is, from the scriptural point of view, these terms like Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagwan, they are generic. They are just ways to refer to the absolute truth. Now, the fact that the absolute truth has these three features, this understanding is systematically given by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu for the first time. It is there in the scripture, but it was not revealed. That, okay, there is a all-pervading aspect, there's a localized aspect, and there's a transcendental personal aspect. The absolute truth has these three aspects. This understanding is given by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And then, to refer to these three aspects, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has used three terms. So what are the terms? These are Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagwan. So this idea that Brahman refers to the all-pervading aspect, Paramatma refers to the localized, internalized aspect, and Bhagwan refers to the transcendental personal aspect. This terminology is our terminology. So from the scriptural point of view, Brahman is just a generic term to refer to the absolute truth. So that's why when the scripture refers to Brahman, it does not necessarily refer to Brahma Jyoti. It just refers to the absolute truth. And what aspect of the absolute truth is being referred to? We'll have to look at the scripture to understand it. We look at the context, we have to understand the background philosophy, and then we'll understand what it refers to. So therefore, just the presence of some word like Brahman or Jyoti doesn't prove anything about Mayavad. Because that's just a word used to refer to the absolute truth in the scriptures. All that it proves is that this is a term that is used to refer to the absolute truth. What does that term mean? What does that term mean? That is something which we have a specific meaning in mind when we talk about it. So, scripturally speaking, the Gahana Karma, what is that verse? See, scriptures are very difficult to understand. Dharma se tattvam nihitam guhaya. Mahajano yanagata sapanta. So from scripture, to understand what is the absolute truth, what is being referred to is very difficult to understand. But the Acharyas, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his followers make it easy for us to understand. Okay, any questions? No? Yes.
Why is this scripture it explains in this way? Means why doesn't it explicitly clearly mention what is Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagwan? Why is it that only not when Lord Chaitanya came he has to explain it in this way? This creates a lot of confusion.
Yeah. Why does scripture not explain clearly? Two reasons. First is that often the lack of clarity is not in the scripture, it is in our preconceptions. Just like in our case, as soon as you see the word Brahman, we think this is referring to impersonal. That is our problem. That is our scripture's problem. It is often the confusion is because of our preconceptions. It is not necessarily in the scripture. So, because we carry many preconceptions, So it leads to confusion. And second point is, in the Uddhava Gita, Lord Krishna tells that the rishis speak in indirect ways because I like indirect speech. So it's very interesting. I'll show you that verse later. In the next class I'll show you. Now, why does Uddhava Gita say that? If you look at the context, Chakravarti Pada gives a beautiful commentary, and Siddha Swami also explains that the Lord wants to reveal the absolute truth only through his devotees. That means what? Just like we say Krishna's mercy follows the mercy of his devotees. Now what does that mercy mean? Mercy in one sense means a clear understanding. Okay, later on we can say mercy also means attraction to the Supreme Lord. But a clear understanding is also a fact of mercy. So how it is that in this world the devotees renounce everything of this world. By devotees, you are referring to pure devotees, great acharyas. They renounce everything of this world to dedicate themselves for Krishna's sake. Now, Krishna wants to reward them for that. No, the ultimate reward that they will give it, Krishna will take them back to the spiritual world to be eternally his associates. But Krishna also wants to reward them in this world. He wants to proclaim their goal glory in this world also. But the devotees don't want anything of this world. They have rejected this world for Krishna's sake. And Krishna wants to reward them in this world. So how will you resolve that? The devotees don't want anything of this world, but Krishna wants to reward them in this world. So Krishna rewards his devotees by giving them or giving them authority over the most valuable thing in this world. And that is the way to come out of this world. In this world, the most valuable thing is like a jail, the most valuable thing is the key to open the lock. Isn't it? That's how you will escape. So like that, Krishna gives his devotees authority to reveal the way out of the material world. So the guhyata of the scriptures is an expression of Krishna's bhaktavatsalya. Confidentiality of the scriptures is a way Krishna glorifies his devotees. So here, first point is that the scriptures themselves are not necessarily ambiguous. The ambiguity is caused by our preconceptions. And secondly, even if the scriptures are ambiguous, that ambiguity, in one sense, is used by Krishna to glorify his devotees. That unless you surrender devotees, you don't understand. And it's not that Krishna is, now this may give you an idea, you know, Krishna wants to hide the absolute truth and not reveal the absolute truth. Now Krishna is holding it back, you know, I'll keep all the cards, unless you surrender, I won't reveal. It's not like that. Actually, ultimately, Krishna is like a kalpatar. What we want, he will give us. So, the Mayavadis want to speculate and come to their own conclusions. And Krishna gives them that, the Upanishad of the Upanishads. So if a devotee has a sincere desire to serve Krishna or to know the absolute truth, Krishna will give him that. So Krishna is not partial, he is reciprocal. He is reciprocal. So if our desire is to play around with our intellect and try to use our own intellectual expertise to arrive at absolute truth, Krishna will give us a portion to play with our intellect for the rest of eternity. That's what you think will make you happy, keep doing that. But if somebody wants to learn the absolute truth sincerely, now to surrender to devotees is what is it basically? It is basically means to serve Krishna. So, because what are devotees going to tell us to do? They are going to tell us to serve Krishna, and that is our nature. So basically what Krishna does is, if we want to return to our nature, Krishna allows us to return. If we want to do something else, Krishna allows us to do that also. So in that sense, this is at one level it is Krishna's bhaktavatsalya. At another level, it's Krishna's basically reciprocity. It's kalpataru nature. Whatever we want, we give. So those who want a clear understanding, Krishna will give them clear understanding. Those who want a concocted understanding, Krishna will allow them to concoct. So it's yatha mam prapadyate. Principle. Yes.
Mahaprabhuji, I just got to know that this Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan having specific meanings. So this is a system given by Lord Chaitanya. That although Shastras may not speak them in such clear-cut terms. So also you just before explained about how Mayavadis have this system of two-level Brahma, Saguna and Nirguna. So like what I wanted to ask is, when we are speaking that this system is given by Lord Chaitanya, this is the way we should understand scripture. And we are saying that what your methodology to understand Sagun and Nirgun, that thing is not mentioned in scripture. So they can accuse the same, no, Prabhuji? Saying that your system also is not... Is there a verse where it says that this is how it should be understood? Just as they don't have the verse, so we also don't have. So then how do we resolve this?
In one sense, we can say that there is no verse explicitly supporting Mayavad, and somebody can say there is no verse supporting Gaudiya Vaishnava Siddhanta also. Although we can say like that. But there are some fundamental differences. The first fundamental difference is that not only does Mayavad not have any explicit supporting verse, but Mayavad also requires the importing of many concepts which are not there in scripture. Gaudiya Vaishnavism does not import anything which is not there in scripture. It only reconciles what is there in scripture in a harmonious way. So the idea that Ishvara is illusion, that is not there in scripture. The idea that, okay, our sense of selfhood, our material sense of selfhood is false, that is fine. But the idea that Krishna's form is material, that is not there in scripture. So it is more like imposing one's own philosophy on scripture. Again, I was planning to talk about this later. I'll talk about this now. So this will be a little, again, we are going way, way ahead. Actually, all that we are discussing now, last time when I took the Ishvara course, I discussed this in 9, 10, 11 verses per quote. So, we'll probably have to rush through in the future classes. But many other things will be clear now when we are going faster also later. Ramanujacharya, in his Sri Bhashya, when he is critiquing Sharika Bhashya, he says that in the Upanishads there are contradictory statements which need to be reconciled. So he gives different category of those statements. The specifics will vary. I'll just make things very simple for us to understand. JL alliteration. This is usual Prakriti in use. But the point is, there are statements that Jiva and Ishvara are similar. There are statements that Jiva and Ishvara are not similar. There are statements that say Jagat and Ishvara are similar. There are statements that Jagat and Ishvara are not similar. So the point is that. That means there are statements which talk about oneness, there are statements which talk about duality. So, we need some sort of principle to reconcile these statements. How do we understand what is it that scripture is actually saying? Well, now, what does Shankaracharya do to explain these statements? He classifies scripture into two sections. He says, there are scripture, there is a Mahavakya and there is a Laghuvakya. Mahavakya is the great statement, the statement which tells the great truth. And Laghuvakya is minor statements. And according to him, there are four Mahavakyas. Tattvamasi, Aham Brahmasmi, Pragyanam Brahma, and one more. Yamatma Brahma, something like that. These four he calls the Mahavakya. And all others are Laghuvakya. And he says, all the other Vakyas, they are just transitionally telling the truth. Everything else is, and only these four sentences tell the final truth. So, Tattvamasi, you are that. Aham Brahmasmi, I am Brahma. And Pragyanam Brahma, Brahma is conscious. I am Atma Brahma, this Atma is Brahma. So, these are the souls, these are kind of telling the confidential secret of the scriptures. And everything else is subordinate. So, Ramacharya says, first of all, where is it said in scripture, this is Mahavakya and this is Laghuvakya? Anybody can claim anything as Mahavakya. Secondly, he says, if we argue like this, then actually more than 99% of the scripture is made into Laghuvakya and only few statements are made into Mahavakya. That means what we are effectively saying is that most of scripture is useless. Most of scripture is useless. Most of scripture is not only useless, it is misleading. Most of scripture is useless, most of scripture is misleading. And actually, only these statements are true. So he says, actually this is entirely wrong. He says, Vedas are the word of the Lord and they are true. And we have to find a way of explaining the scripture in a way that the truth of the Vedic statements is maintained. That truth may not be absolute. Truth may not be eternal, but it is true. So, then he explained that actually there is a relationship between Jiva, there is a sense in which Jiva and Jagdish are one. There is a sense in which they are different. And he talks about Vishishta Advaitavad, which is not very different from Achintamayavada. It's quite similar. But the point is, we have to find a way in which scripture, the truthfulness of scripture is maintained, and at the same time, the contradiction is reconciled. And this is Mahavakya and Laghuvakya is not the way to reconcile. Why? Because it just relegates large part of scripture to the realm of falsity. So, I give this example, many of you will be knowing it, about Arthapatti. Arthapatti means a proposition that reconciles contradictory statements. So, Devdatta does not eat food throughout the day. This is statement A. Statement B is, Devdatta's weight is increasing. So now if I say both statements are true, how is it possible? Devdatta eats secretly at night. So what does this mean? That actually the third statement might not be in scripture. The third statement might not be there directly in the proposition, what is originally stated. But third statement maintains the truth of both the statements and at the same time reconciles them. So like that, what is this? Okay, some statements say that Jiva and Jagdish are one. Some statements say Jiva and Jagdish are two. These are separate entities. So how do you reconcile it? You say both Jiva and Jagdish are false only and there is something else which is true. You know, this is not a reconciliation actually. This is more of an imposition than a reconciliation. It's more of an imposition of one's own philosophy rather than a reconciliation of the two original statements. So, what we say is, Jiva and Jagdish are one in quality, but different in quantity. Yes, we are one with God in the sense that we are all conscious, we are Satchitananda, but we are Anu, He is Vibhu. So we introduce the concept of the principle of Achintya Bheda Bhed, by which existing scriptural statements are reconciled. We don't have to import anything extraneous into scripture, and we don't have to reject scripture, because major scriptural teachings and concepts. So that way it is true that Achintya Bheda Bheda explicitly may not be mentioned in scripture, but it reconciles scripture, whereas the Advaitavad, it completely distorts scripture, because first a large part of scripture has to be rejected and a lot which is not taught in scripture has to be brought into the scripture. Is it clear? Yeah.
Krishna. Guruji, I have been wondering about this analogy that we give about a drop of ocean and the ocean, same in quality, different in quantity. If you take two things of the same quality, then they will always merge with each other at some state. This example is given to say that Jiva is different from the Supreme Lord, because qualitatively they are same, quantitatively they are different. And when we have to address the qualitative, when we have to address the point that they do not merge, however, although being qualitatively same, we take the example of the fish in the ocean, which is altogether a different ground. So it's a different example to quote the qualitative sameness and a different example to quote the non-merging nature. So if we take one example, then continuing the thread, for example, the drop of ocean, then the Mayavadis may argue that, see, with your example itself, we can quote that the Jiva merges, or the Brahmavadis for that matter. So that how to reconcile this? Because it should be the same example. We quote two different examples for explaining two different facts. Is my question clear?
It's a good question. So, the water and the ocean example, it conveys qualitative oneness, it may convey quantitative difference, but it has the danger that you can say that it will merge, the water will merge into the ocean. So, every example or every analogy, you know, there is in the Sarva Samvadini is a sort of, Samvad means conversation. So, Sarva Samvadini means conversation with everyone. So, Jiva Goswami wrote his Satsandarbhas and then he wrote an appendix to the Satsandarbhas called Sarasamvadini, in which he talks about different philosophies and he sort of counters them. So in Sarva Samvadini he describes that normally we talk about three ways of acquiring knowledge, Pratyaksha, Anuman, Shabda, but there he describes 10 ways of acquiring knowledge. And of course the remaining 7 fall into these three only. There's Upman, there is Cheshta, and there are many others like that. So one of them is Upaman. Upaman means using Upama as a Praman. Upama. Upama is analogy or metaphor. So we often simplistically use this example for conveying this point, this analogy for conveying this point. And many of us may not even know the difference between an example and analogy. We use the two words synonymously only. There's a lot of difference between the two. I'll not go into that right now. Let's stay on one thing at a time. But in Upaman, there are, in the Vedic tradition itself, many rules about how a Upama should be formed and how a Upama should be used. So first point to understand in Upama is that no Upama conveys the absolute, the truth completely. So the Upama is always indicative. It is never descriptive. The Upama is always indicative. It is never descriptive. And to explain this, we have Shakha Chandra Nyaya. Shakha Chandra Nyaya means child who is habituated to looking on the ground. If you want to show him the moon, you tell him, can you see the stem of the tree? Yes. Can you see this branch going this way? Can you see another branch going this way? Yes. Can you see some shining object in between? Say, yes, that is the moon. Oh, now I'll climb up the tree and catch the moon. No, you cannot do that. Actually, there is no connection for all practical purposes or all actual purposes between the moon and the branches. The moon is far away and the branches are close by. But for the purpose of seeing, we connect the branches and the moon and say the moon is between the branches. So, in that sense, in analogies, the upma that we give actually don't describe the absolute truth. They say the branches don't describe the moon, the branches only indicate the moon. So similarly, all the analogies that we give, they only indicate the absolute truth. And no analogy is exhaustive. So no analogy is exhaustive. And different analogies convey different points. That's why even when we give analogies, we should normally give them in a three-step way. First is tell the concept that we are trying to illustrate, then give the analogy that illustrates it, and then tell the parallels. Many times what happens is we just briefly tell the concept and tell the analogy and just go ahead with it. So what happens is when you do this three-step thing, it's very clear. What is the analogy and what is the analogy meant to teach and how is it teaching? So first tell the principle that we want to explain, second tell the analogy that we are giving, and third tell how the analogy illustrates the principle. Then things become clear. So every analogy is like a rubber band. I have put a rubber band around an object, it grips it. But the rubber band doesn't include the full object. It just includes one tiny line around its circumference. The object will be much bigger. Similarly, this is a rubber band gives us a grip around an object, but the rubber band is covering only one small part of the object. Like that, analogies give us a mental grip on a concept. But when we get a mental grip, it is only on one aspect of that concept. Especially if the concept is transcendental, not complete. So now if I don't have the rubber band only, I may not be able to hold it at all. If I don't have any analogies, then we will not get the concepts only. But at the same time, analogies, it is implicitly understood that avakagam means that Lord who cannot be known by words. Gajendra also talks about this in his prayers. That is the attribute of the Lord. So, first point is, upamas have to be always used carefully. With the understanding that upamas never give a complete understanding of the absolute. Okay, now coming to a specific example. It is true that this analogy is not precise, and generally I have not seen our Vaishnava Acharyas giving this analogy to explain the concept of the absolute truth. They give this analogy primarily to show how it does not mean what the Mayavadis say it means. It is a response to their use of the argument. Jiva Goswami uses different arguments. He uses the analogy of the sun and uses the analogy of the fire. And it's a little more involved. I don't want to make this too intense now. But if you want, I'll talk about how he uses the fire analogy and how he uses the sun analogy in my next class. Because it's a little intricate. But suffice it to say that when you talk about fire, fire has heat and fire has light. And heat and light are inseparable from fire. At the same time, they are not exactly fire. So you cannot say this is heat and this is fire. That the heat spreads around fire, but at the same time, the heat, light and fire, synthetically they are one. But analytically, he used the example that if fire and heat were the same thing, and there is no need to say fire is hot, or there is no need to say fire burns, this fire should be enough. Now, burning is a property of fire which acts in certain circumstances. So, it is a property, but the property acts in certain situations. The point he is talking about is that there is simultaneous oneness and difference. I'll talk about this more in the next class, because it's getting a little intricate right now. And we'll come back to this, a valid point. But again, the main point is, as I said, we don't use that analogy ourselves to illustrate anything. At least I have not seen that in Prabhupada's book as an analogy to explain the qualitative oneness ourselves. In general, we use it to respond to Mayavadi explanation. And when we are responding, sometimes we may use the analogy to turn that around. But we are talking about different concepts over there. So, Jirupa Goswami talks about fish in the ocean. So, the important point over there is, the fish in the ocean analogy is given to illustrate the point of ongoing existence. But the fish in the analogy, fish in the ocean is not given to talk about qualitative oneness. It is given for an entirely different purpose. So is there one analogy which talks about both qualitative oneness and quantitative difference? It is sun and sunlight and fire and its fire particles or sparks or whatever you want to say. So I'll talk about that analogy a little later. Don't mind. Yes, Amal Mahal.
Generally, especially the two scriptures which we read, Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam, there the meaning of this Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan seems to be quite clear. Because like what we always see that whenever Bhagavan speaks, I mean the absolute truth of with full six qualities, the opulences, when he speaks we say Sri Bhagavan Vach. We never find that some other word is being used. And also, even Prabhupada has spoken this, that the definition of Bhagavan is given by Parashar Muni, Chadaswara Kunda. So then, is the meaning not actually clear, or was it to be made more clear by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's three explanations of Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan?
Yeah. When we use the word Bhagavan, we understand it refers to the absolute of the six opulences. So what is the lack of clarity in this? You'll see the same scriptures use the word Bhagavan even for personalities other than God. We have Bhagavan Vyas, we even have Bhagavan Narada, so we have that. So it's not necessary that the word Bhagavan is used only for the Supreme Lord with six opulences. So in certain contexts, to advance certain points, certain arguments are given. But those arguments may not be absolute in the sense of being applicable everywhere. So the word Bhagavan is not restricted. So what I am talking here is about it. When we try to analyze, see, when we are analyzing, we are categorizing. When we are categorizing, we are restricting. So for us, Bhagavan has a restrictive meaning and Brahman has a restrictive meaning. Bhagavan refers to the transcendental personality of God. Brahman refers to the impersonal aspect. So this restrictive sense that we have, which comes by categorization, that is not there in the scriptures. They use it in a generic sense. So how it will work is that, like earlier I showed this diagram on this side, where all these terms are being used to refer to the absolute truth. If you wanted to continue this diagram, how you would have it is? Which aspect of the absolute truth is being referred to over here? Using these words. Scripture uses the word Brahman. Now for example, we quote this verse famously, Brahma Bhuyaya Kalpate. So when we talk about Brahma Bhuyaya Kalpate, he attains, Prabhupada, he attains the Brahman platform. So the scripture is just using that Brahma. So now when that word comes, what is it referring to? Is it referring to the Brahman aspect in the number of Brahma Jyoti? It is just, it's a very, what shall we say, non-specific describer. Brahma Bhuyaya Kalpate. When that comes, that is referring to something related to the absolute truth. But then we have the Rusal Shastra, and they tell us this refers to the Brahman platform, the spiritual level of realization. The Bayavadis say that this refers to merging into Brahman. That is fine, they can say that. And merging into Brahman is not forbidden. If they want, they are allowed that. They may not stay there forever, whatever it is. But the point is that here I give an example of Brahman, where the word Brahman is not necessarily referring to Brahma Jyoti. It is just referring to the Brahman platform. Similarly, if you see in the Bhagavatam, there are places where the personality of Godhead is being referred to as Paramatma. It's Bhagavan who is being referred to as Paramatma. Supreme Lord, nothing wrong in that. Because Bhagavan is Paramatma. So, the point is that between scripture refers to the absolute truth by using various terms, but we need the Guru Sadhu Shastra to tell us which aspect of the absolute truth is being referred to over here. Then we will understand it clearly. Okay? Yes, Bhagavan.
It's kind of the same question. But when you say that we need Guru Sadhu Shastra to understand which aspect is referred to, so what do Mayavadis like understand? Do you think that all is belong to same Brahman only, or how do they understand these different terms?
How do Mayavadis understand in different terms? Generally, they try to put everything apart from Brahman into the realm of illusion. So, everything apart from the Brahman is just in the category of Laghu Vakya. So, actually, it is a very, very insidious strategy. Insidious means very deceptive or dangerous strategy. If you look at a particular verse, does it agree with my philosophy? Does it agree? Laghu Vakya. Doesn't agree? Laghu Vakya. Doesn't agree? Laghu Vakya. So they have that sort of operational attitude going on constantly. You know, anything doesn't agree, laghu vakya, laghu vakya, laghu vakya. So at the end, most of scripture becomes laghu vakya, and that is misleading. So they always try to categorize things into conditional. They call it this is laghu vakya, and only that which agrees with them that they call it mahavakya. And they may try to do some misinterpretation accordingly. But the point is, foundationally, where is the categorization of Laghu Vakya and Mahavakya given in scripture? That is a serious challenge. So apart from the concepts that they are bringing in, they are importing into scripture, even the principle by which they are interpreting scripture itself is imported. Actually, Prachannam Bauddham Uchyate says, there was a famous Buddhist teacher named Nagarjuna. And this Nagarjuna, he had talked about the two-level reality. He was a very, modern Buddhists, Zen Buddhists are they delight in absurdity. So, for example, a guru will tell you, actually it happens seriously. Just think of a beautiful garden in which birds are chirping, and there are roses over there, and the roses are in fragrance. And a breeze is blowing, soothing you, and in front of you there is a river, behind that there is a mountain, and there are beautiful blue clouds going on the mountain. And as the meditation is going on, and the seeker is entering deep into the meditation, suddenly, Guru will come and slap the person. What happened? He said, you, do you feel the slap? He said, yeah, really felt it. Did you feel the beauty of that scenery which I was telling you? Yeah, I was feeling that also. So what happened when I slapped you? He said, all that vanished. So he said, so which was real? Is that real or this is real? In the Guru, neither is real. The reality is beyond both of them. So just as this that vanished when you came here, this will also vanish ultimately. So basically, the idea is that they talk about a higher level reality and lower reality. So because the concept of shunya is not something which you can experience at all. So what they say is all that we are experiencing now is in the lower level reality. And the higher level reality is that there is no reality. Or they use it, you know, they are, the philosophical Buddhists are expert at world jugglery. The reality that is beyond reality and non-reality. Of course, most Buddhists today are not philosophical. They are attracted to Buddhism because it seems to offer them a sattvaguni lifestyle. Be peaceful, be meditation, do meditation. And they like it. And most important, you don't have to surrender to any god. That also makes it additionally attractive. But again, the point is, so Nagarjuna talked about this two level reality. And Shankaracharya took that. Shankaracharya, what was he doing basically? Getting Buddhists back into the Vedic fold. So he says, you talk about that shunya, well, we also have a Brahma which is very similar to that. You talk about two-level reality, we also have the two-level reality. So basically, by using terms and concepts similar to what the Maya Buddhists were talking about, he brought them back into the Vedic fold. Okay? Any other questions? Bhagwan.
Because there are no reciprocations, there are no exchanges.
How to understand that Brahman is Anand feature? Well, we have to understand that Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan are non-different. They are only the same absolute truth. If you see, look at the verse. Vadanti tattvavida tattvam yad jnanam advayam. Tattvam, that tattva. What is that tattva? It is advaya jnana. It is absolute knowledge. And that absolute knowledge. So actually, so what Jiva Goswami says is something very interesting. Advaita is known by the knowers of truth by these three names. Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan. So normally, we would put Jiva Goswami goes into elaborate analysis and says, and if you remember NOD in the beginning, Prabhupada says, Krishna is in one sense everything. Krishna is everything. So, that absolute truth, that Advaya Jnanatva, which is Krishna, manifests as Brahman, manifests as Paramatma, manifests as Bhagavan. It's not that Krishna is here. Krishna is here also in the sense that this and this are non-different. So, to understand this point, it's not that, see, Brahman is here, Paramatma is here and Bhagavan is there. They are not three different entities. There is one absolute truth. There is only one absolute truth. And that one absolute truth has the attributes of Chidananda. I was giving the example of the pakoda earlier. The pakoda has fragrance, it has taste, it has shape, it has tactile felicity. But it has, if it's tactile felicity means it is nice to touch, basically. Okay. Karuna Gauramguru warned me that I'm complicating my class by using tough words. So I'm trying to follow his instructions now. Make things simple. So, the absolute truth already has these. The No, the point which I'm not able to, I think I'm not able to communicate properly is that Brahman and Krishna are same. It's not that they're too different. Krishna is Brahman. Brahman is Krishna. It's not that they're two different things. It's the same absolute truth, but it is the level of understanding that is different, level of realization that is different. So now, when you are referring to the word Brahman, what you are doing is, you are sort of, if you look at the sun globe, the sun god, and the sunlight. So what you are trying, so again, every metaphor, every upama, every analogy has its limitations. The sun god, in an absolute sense, is not the sun planet. And the sun planet is not the sun rays. But in the case of absolute truth, Advaya. So we can say that the sun god is Bhagavan, the sun planet is Paramatma, sun planet reflected in this world is Paramatma, and the Brahma Jyoti is the sun rays. But the metaphor, the analogy fails because in the case of the absolute truth, the sun god, the sun planet and sun rays are the same entity. So Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan are the same entity. But when we use the word Brahman, we use it to refer to the sun rays. But when we use it to refer to sun rays, that doesn't necessarily mean that the sun rays are anything different from the sun. Of sun god, because it's the same absolute truth. But when somebody is seeing the sun rays disconnected from the sun, or is not seeing the connection of the sun rays with the sun, then that level of realization is called as Brahman realization. And at that level of realization, there is no realization of Chitananda features. But when somebody is seeing it as an integrated whole, then there is a realization. But actually, So Brahman is Bhagavan. It's not that two are different things. And that's why even Brahman is Sachidananda. But it's just that at that level, I am not realizing that this is Sachidananda. I am only seeing the Satvicha. It's from a seeker's point of view.
Is it okay? Is it that means Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan, they are just what Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave? They are just levels of understanding and not separate entities.
Perfect. Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan are features of the absolute truth, and they are also levels of our understanding. So when we say features of the absolute truth, they are, if we use these words in a specific sense, if you say Brahman refers to this, then it is this feature of the absolute truth. Paramatma refers to this, it is referring to this feature of the absolute truth. But in a generic sense also they can be used, and then they will refer only to the absolute truth in general.
So Roji, when we say Brahman has all Satchidananda features, that means that Brahman we are indicating to Krishna only. And when we say Brahman doesn't have, then we tell that example, like it is like a smell of pakoda, like it is just the understanding, limited understanding of Krishna, which doesn't give Chitananda features.
It is not that it doesn't give, it is that we don't realize.
No, but only Brahman understanding, how it will give Chaitananda?
No, so the problem is with my understanding. The problem is not with the absolute truth. The focus has to be clear. The focus is not that there is some entity called Brahman which does not have Chaitananda. It is in my consciousness that I have not realized Chaitananda. So the point is that it's not that there is a feature of the pakoda which has only fragrance and no shape. But the pakoda always...
I think this will make it clear what I'm trying to say. So, it's all right. There is one feature which has only fragrance. There is another feature which has fragrance and maybe shape. And there is one feature which has fragrance, shape and taste. Now, there is one pakoda only. But it has these different features, and at different stages of proximity to the pakoda, if I can use that word. So, at different stages of proximity to the pakoda, I realize different aspects of the pakoda.
Okay. So, Prabhuji, like, the, example of sun you gave, sun ray, sun planet and sun god. So Brahman understanding is understanding of sun rays. So at that understanding one doesn't get chit and ananda, right? Brahman, when we call it as for Krishna, like what scriptures call, that time it gives. But understanding of rays as not as a entity but understanding, at the level of understanding I'm calling it Brahman. So that time it doesn't give, not chit and ananda.
Correct, correct. One more. As you told that Mayavadi, they derive the form of Krishna. So that's why they are not good. But what is the Brahmavadi's conception about Ishwara? What they think?
What is the Brahmavadi's conception of Ishwara? In the, I think it's the 25th chapter of the third canto, where the description of the kingdom of God, when the Kumaras are going to Vaikuntha, so it is described both by Srila Prabhupada and Vishwanatha Thakur that they are curious to know this personality called Vishnu. They are curious, they have heard from Brahma about Vishnu, but they just don't know who is this Vishnu, what is this Vishnu. So they are fixed in attraction to Brahma. But they are curious about Vishnu. And when they go there, then what happens? Sankshobhamaksharajushama pichitta tanvo tattaravinda nayanasya padaravinda. So what happens is the tulsi makarandavayu, the tulsi from his lotus feet, it comes and agitates them. So agitates them from their Brahman attraction, brings them towards Krishna, attraction to Lord Vishnu's form. So if you look at that example, and as you look also at the example of Shukadeva Goswami, it seems that they don't know much about Ishwara, and they need to have some sort of favorable curiosity. So if they have that curiosity, which is not particular, they are not trying to minimize it, then they can get the clear understanding, they can become attractive. So generally speaking, the bhakti and the understanding of Bhagwan was not necessarily easily accessible to everyone, even in Vedic times. Now, when it is saying Sudurlava Prashantatma Kotishwapi Mahamani Narayana Parayana, why is it saying that as a pure devotee is rare? And that is talking the time when the Bhagavatam was written. Because even in Vedic times, the large number of people would be karmakantis. It's not that scripture is hiding the fact of Bhagwan, but it's people are not interested in it. So that's why people don't focus on it. So, even at that time, the knowledge of Bhagwan was not necessarily widely or easily accessible. So they get the knowledge of Brahman, they get attracted to Brahman. And if they are fortunate enough to meet a devotee, or even more fortunate to meet directly the Lord, then they get attracted to Bhagwan. Clear?
Now, so how to know, like suppose I think you have once told that there is no more Brahmavadis now. Only there was one Brahmavadi. So suppose somebody comes across and how to know whether they are Brahmavadi or Mayavadi or almost or Mayavadi?
How do we know if somebody is Brahmavadi or Mayavadi? In general, it is not our business to judge others. It is our business to help others. So, you know, it's very dangerous to know, to try to judge who is a Mayavadi. Because in general, as of now, today, all Mayavadis have some bhakti element. Because they know without bhakti, there will be no popular appeal for what we are doing. Because their abstract Mayavad has no appeal. Now we don't know what is the percentage of bhakti in them. So some of them may have a lot of bhakti. There are, now for example, there is Ramacharya's commentary on the Bhagavad Gita Bhashya, that is translated by one Swami Adidevananda. And the Swami Adidevananda, he was a sannyasi in Ramakrishna Mission. Now in his introduction, one of the leaders of Ramakrishna Mission writes that he was a Sri Vaishnava from birth, and he continued as a Sri Krishna throughout his life. And therefore he written a commentary on Ramacharya's, he translated Ramacharya's. He's given some nice commentary points also addition. So now officially he has taken sannyas from Mayavadi Sampradaya. But I read his commentary, there's nothing Mayavadi in his commentary. Ramacharya's commentary will not be Mayavadi. And he's not translated anyway in a Mayavadi. So I have my reservations about calling him a Mayavadi. So what happens is that in general, we again have a very Mayavadi idea of Mayavad.
What that means is that, you know, all Mayavadis are one and all Mayavadis are evil. It's something like that.
So Mayavad as a doctrine is evil. It's very dangerous. But, you know, to what extent moves the Mayavadi? It's very difficult to say that. Because ultimately, only super soul will move. And not only that, in general, in India, anybody who becomes interested in spirituality, most of them, first thing they will get attracted to Swami Vivekananda. And they will read his books and they will think, oh, we have to merge into him. So anybody spiritual, if you talk about, they just talk about merging. So now merging alone, the desire to merge alone is not necessarily indicative of Mayavadi. So there may be a few people who are hardcore Mayavadis, who deride the form of the Lord. But I would say most Indians, most Hindus today are under Mayavad influence. And how deep is that Mayavad influence? How much is it curable? We will be able to see it only when we don't prematurely judge them. Because if we prematurely judge them, we alienate them from us. Even if we don't speak it out, what will happen is, in our attitude will become more of criticism than compassion. Now, can we show compassion to Mayavadis? Only if we have the adhikar. If you don't have the adhikar, better keep a distance from them. But in general, it's a little dangerous and a little premature sometimes to label people as Mayavadis. Because to what extent they may have a bhakti inclination, to what extent they may have a Mayavad influence, we can't say from experience. So, Mayavad is a huge, as it exists in modern times, Mayavad is a huge category which includes everyone with hardline Mayavadis who deride the form of the Lord on one extreme. And there are Vaishnavas who have, or Bhaktas, who have accepted shelter within that organization, something like that. And they may have a very devotional inclination. That's why it's very difficult for us to judge. It's a very dangerous business to judge. You can talk with some senior devotees if you want to know about some specific people and you want to respond to them. But you know, we can look at Mayavad's influence in two ways. One way is that it has harmed society because it has misled people away from the bhakti understanding. And that is true. But another way of looking at it is that Mayavad spread and it has, at least to some extent, kept people within Vedic culture. So now, if you see that, another way of looking at it is, culturally, we and Jains are completely at loggerheads. Jains don't accept God. They have a very strange concept of Ishwar also. But you see, we, from philosophically, are completely at loggerheads. But culturally, we are so similar that we can take food in Jainness. So there are cultural similarities which you cannot deny. So we don't call Jainism as an atheistic religion. We call it as a pretheistic religion. Pretheistic means, at that particular time, people were brought to the mode of goodness and then they can take up theism properly. So from the culture, so the attitude of Bhakta is always to see the good in everyone. Not that we see the bad as good. That is the confusion which happens if we start thinking of everything about Mayavad as good. But from the cultural point of view, the spread of Mayavad to some extent has contributed in keeping people within the Vedic fold. That's what Shankaracharya did at his time, and that's what Mayavad has done this time. But it has seriously misled people about what is the essence of the Vedic teachings. So we don't have to, in that sense, label people. We have to educate people about what is the philosophy. And once we understand the philosophy clearly, we can remove people from that misunderstanding. Otherwise, we can lose a lot of people. Lose a lot of people who were potentially having many of the leaders of our movement, actually second generation leaders, Indian leaders. If you see, in the first generation of ISKCON, you will see very few Indian leaders. There are many reasons for that. One of the reasons is that the first generation ISKCON leaders strongly criticized all the Hindu leaders at that time. And that's why all Hindus got alienated. And in the second generation, practically many people who were spiritually inclined, many people were introduced to spirituality to Swami Vivekananda. And if people, I think many of you know about Radhishyam Prabhu also. Radhishyam Prabhu went to some devotee in Juhu, and his friend took him there. And when he took him there, what happened was, Radhishyam Prabhu's friend told him that, he told that devotee whom he had met, that, he has some questions. I said, no, I don't have any questions. He said, no, he follows Ramakrishna Vivekananda. And then that devotee started criticizing, he's a rascal, he's a fool, he's this and he's that. And Radhishyam Prabhu started crying at that time. And he says, you are a sadhu, he's a sadhu, how can you speak like this? What sadhu, he's a rascal. Further it went on. That time Radhishyam Prabhu said, I decided I am never again going to go to school. Totally averse. Somehow after that he met Devamrita Prabhu, and then Devamrita Prabhu said, don't argue anything, just look at the Bhagavad Gita. Just took out the Bhagavad Gita and showed him all the verses. He said, I never thought these verses meant like this. So it was very logical rather than emotional. See, what happens is, for people, spiritual life is, many times if people take to spirituality, and especially when they affiliate themselves to the leader, they affiliate based on emotions rather than reason. And they assume it's also reasonable. So if you label something, then what happens is their emotions get hurt. And once the emotions are hurt, then rational faculty doesn't work on it. So if you activate the rational faculty first and show them how their beliefs are wrong, they'll accept it. But when we call people names, then it becomes very dangerous. You know, when I was trying to preach in COAP. At that time, we had one boy who was like the leader leader among the boys, especially in our student union. Very dynamic boy. And I introduced him, there's a weekly program in my room. He used to come. One day he came to temple, there was a festival, some festival. And somehow there was so much crowd that he didn't meet me over there. He met some brahmachari over there. I was also a student at that time. And he asked that brahmachari, he says, I'm a follower of Vivekananda Ramakrishna. उनको तो नरक में भी जगह नहीं मिलेगा।
He said that person will not even get place in hell.
Now, firstly I ask you, who told you that? How do you know that? How can you be so sure about somebody's destination? Prabhupada has not said explicitly something directly to that effect. Prabhupada has condemned their philosophy. And secondly, is that the right thing to say? No, he went back and did such anti-preaching that almost our full preaching stopped for some time. Why do we have to alienate people like this? So I would say that we reserve judgment about who is a Mayavadi. We should not reserve judgment about what is Mayavadi. We have to be very, very clear about what is Mayavadi and how it is dangerous. But we should not be too hasty to label people as Mayavadis. Because we will alienate a large number of them. And Srila Prabhupada, even in his own dealings, he may have been very strong while condemning Mayavadi. One of the biggest challenges for our movement is that which Srila Prabhupada spoke in private has been made totally public. That is very dangerous. Srila Prabhupada, if I did once a search, well, look at Srila Prabhupada, if you look at Vedabase front page, there Jayadev Maharaj says that Prabhupada has given us his vani in four ways. One is his purports, second is his lectures, third is his conversations, third is conversations, fourth is letters. Now among these, the maximum authority is in his purports. So second authority is lectures. Why? Because purports he was writing in a broad context. Lectures, very specific things are there for this person, that person, or this particular audience he may be speaking. And conversations are often with intimate disciples, and letters are directly to his specific disciples. So now if you start taking the letters and make them absolute, there's some devotee has written to Prabhupada saying that I am having a problem of lust. And Prabhupada replies, if anybody has a problem of lust, I advise them to get married. Now if you take that as an absolute instruction, then what will happen? We'll have no brahmachari ashram left, practically speaking. Isn't it? Now we understand that what Prabhupada said in the letter is not absolute. It is meant for, maybe that devotee had written many letters earlier, and Prabhupada told him many things, and that devotee is not able to apply it, and that's why Prabhupada is now telling, you can get married. So, what Prabhupada says is that what Jayadvaita Maharaj explains is that the purports have the maximum authority. And the letters are the most specific. Conversations are also quite specific but less. And conversations and lectures are intermediate. Now, I did a search for the words fools and rascals in purports, in lectures, in conversation and in letters. So, in purports, fools and rascals comes very infrequently. In lectures, it comes occasionally. In conversation, it comes most frequently. And in letters also, it is infrequent. Prabhupada generally doesn't call his disciples fools and rascals. So, now what does it mean? When Srila Prabhupada is talking with his inner circle of disciples to clarify and solidify their conceptions, he is being very blunt over it. Now, even Bhakti Sarvadhamana Maharaj did not approve life comes from life being distributed to public. Although that was a conversation with him directly. Because he told, that this comes directly in Transcendental Diary, he says that he asked Prabhupada, you know, in 1976 they had organized a conference, first Life Comes from Life conference, 1977. So, at that time, before the conference started, he asked Prabhupada, how should we deal with the scientists? You know, you call them fools and rascals, should we also call them like that? He said, no, you should be very courteous with them, be polite with them, be gentlemanly with them. So, the point is that Srila Prabhupada used strong words in an inner circle. But what has happened is, not only do we use the words in the outside circle, but even we haven't made this, what is spoken in our circle outside to, available to everyone through our Vedabase. Which is not very advisable. Many leaders in ISKCON are unhappy with that. Conversations being given public access. In fact, there is a direct letter of Srila Prabhupada, where one devotee tells Prabhupada, in order to understand your words very deeply, I want to transcribe all your lectures. And Prabhupada said, that will be prayas, there is no need to do that. Whatever I need to tell you, I have given my purpose. So Prabhupada did not even consider it necessary to transcribe his lectures. Of course, that doesn't mean that transcribing lectures is wrong. But what it indicates is, what was the emphasis of Srila Prabhupada? Srila Prabhupada considered his purpose to be the greatest contribution. And see in purpose how many times Prabhupada uses a word like this. Prabhupada will never be named directly. He will criticize Mayavadis as a category. He will criticize Mayavad as a philosophy. But he will not criticize Mayavadis by name. So, we are unnecessarily alienating a lot of people. Another time is, Prabhupada was asked whether we should call people fools and rascals. Prabhupada said no. And Prabhupada says, actually, Prabhupada was elderly, and he could call that and people would understand. He's an elderly person. He has so much compassion. We can call that and people will take it compassionately. What happens is, it ultimately works. Words that come from the heart touch the heart. Words that come from the ego touch the ego. So if we use strong words for people, it's very difficult for us to say that they are coming from the heart filled with compassion. Often they may be just springing from our ego. And not only our ego, it often comes from the insecurity of our ego. Why insecurity of our ego? Because we may not be fully convinced about our path. So when we see somebody following some other path, we become insecure about our own path. And we want to bring that path person down from that path. So, we don't have to be so insecure. We are following by Krishna's mercy, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's mercy, Prabhupada's mercy, the right path. And if somebody is on another path, we can try to bring them back to the right path. But criticizing them directly, and especially labeling specific people. Now I saw Lokanath Mahaprabhu ask this question about Gyaneshwar. No, Ganeshwari is in Mayavadi. Brilliant answer. What did he say? No, if you go to Ganeshwari, there is another book that Ganeshwar wrote, which is totally Mayavadi. Does anyone know the name of that book? Amrutava. That is quite hardcore Mayavadi. But Ganeshwari, there might be some Mayavadi, there might not be in Mayavadi. So when he was asked this question, he said, actually Ganeshwari is written in a Marathi that is almost 800 years old, and we can't understand that Marathi today. So to understand that Marathi, we have to refer to Marathi, the scholars of Marathi who know that Marathi and the present Marathi. And most of these scholars are Mayavadi. So the versions of Ganeshwari that we get today are Mayavadi. But if we look at what Ganeshwari has taught, he has taught people to chant the holy names. And Srila Prabhupada has also taught people to chant the holy names. And Srila Prabhupada has given us in simple language which is suited for today. Therefore, you know, the conclusion is chanting the holy names, and the same message is given in a more accessible way for us. So, we will fulfill the purpose in a more practical and real way by following Prabhupada's books. In India, if we call, at least in Maharashtra, if we criticize Gyaneshwari, we will alienate practically all of Maharashtra. So do we have to do that? You know, when yesterday I was telling some devotees, when we have to preach, you know, we sometimes get a sort of kick. Kick means stimulation for our false ego. We say, we should never compromise. Fools and rascals. But preaching has two aspects. You know, when we are responsible, preaching means we have to be, does anyone remember what I said yesterday? We have to be faithful and we have to be sensitive. Responsible preaching has these two aspects, to be faithful and to be sensitive. So how it is, it's like, preacher is the link between the audience and the tradition. Now, if the preacher is to establish the ring properly, firstly, he has to belong to the tradition. For that, he has to be. But he has to be able to establish a link with the audience. Now, if the preacher is not sensitive, he will be the audience. If the preacher is not faithful, he loses the tradition. He loses himself only. Right? So he himself gets caught in the culture, which is often influenced by Maya. So, what does the preacher have to do? He has to tread this fine balance between being faithful and being sensitive. So, if you look at Srila Prabhupada is also sensitive. Especially in his purpose, he is quite sensitive. And yesterday I gave the example of Sunti Maharaj. He was sensitive. Another point is that when Srila Prabhupada discussed with George Harrison. Now, George Harrison was influenced by many other Indian spiritual leaders before he met Srila Prabhupada. So, he first read Vivekananda's books, then he read Yogananda's books, and then he was quite involved with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and then he met Srila Prabhupada. So, now we have only a small part of that conversation of Srila Prabhupada with George Harrison, John Lennon, Yoko Ono, and Chant Hare Krishna, we have. If you go into the Vedabhyas and look at the full conversation, or you, if you want to go further, you go and go to the Bhaktivedanta archives and get the original recording and hear it. But there, George Harrison is saying, Maharishi Yogi says this, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi says this, Vivekananda says this. And Prabhupada is completely non-committal. Prabhupada neither criticizes nor elaborates. He says, Prabhupada just continues preaching his own philosophy. You know, we know what happened by that. George Harrison, so many people he transformed and brought to Krishna's lotus feet. That way, we should not neglect the fact that Prabhupada was sensitive. Now, being sensitive doesn't mean we compromise. Compromise means we change the principles of the tradition and we are not faithful. But sensitivity is extremely important. So, I would be very careful about labeling anybody as Maya. Unless we have some senior Vaishnava who is also having these two attitudes. And that person says, okay, this is Mayavadi, and we can label it. But instead of labeling, we try to help as much as we can. If can't help, keep a distance from it. Yes.
Hari, last question. Guruji, I have these small questions. I understood the concept of Brahman with the specific different examples that you put, especially the Prabhupada example. And I understand that these are three, they are not three different things, but one is absolute truth. However,
okay.
I would like to know that the people who are following Brahmavad Marg, they often use the word Brahmanand. Even Prabhupada named his disciple, even if you search on the Vedabhyas, there are more than 4,500 entries, Brahmanand, used extensively by Prabhupada in his purpose and many places, which indicates that there must definitely be some anand
in the Brahman from the seeker's viewpoint also. And another testimony to this fact is that if one keeps on continuing his path for so long and propagates it, there must certainly be some anand which he is tasting. So how do we justify that Brahman is only sat and not having any anand?
Correct. Valid question. Is there no anand in the Brahman realization? Obviously not. There is anand. There is anand there. Now when we are talking about here something very specific, what we are talking about is realizing the anand feature of the Absolute Truth. Realizing the anand feature means actually, you see, Rupa Goswami talks about Bhaktivedanta, about different levels of happiness. There's a material happiness and then heavenly happiness, and there are many places where this hierarchy comes up. Then there is the happiness at the level of Brahmaji, and there is happiness at the Brahman level. And there is Bhakti Anand like that. So, in this hierarchy, Brahmanand comes above Swarga. In this hierarchy, we have the happiness in the material world. Then there is the happiness of Swarga, which is much greater. And beyond that, there is the happiness at Satyaloka. Beyond that, there is the happiness at the Brahman level. So, surely there is happiness there. Just like, is there happiness in the material world? There is. But it is very little. What is Palama? Tuchyam. It is very little. There is happiness in the material world. But it is very little. So, there is happiness even in the Brahman realization. For the seeker, it is there. But the point which we are talking about is, the anand aspect of the Absolute Truth is not realized. The anand aspect refers to the personality who is involving reciprocation. So, it's just like, it's a crude example, but if you have sunlight, now, if you have a lamp, you cover it. Still some light comes out. If a thin covering is there, more light will come out. No covering is there, full light will come out. So it's like that. Even in the material realm, there is some happiness. In the spiritual realm, there is more happiness. In the spiritual world, directly relating with Krishna, there is maximum happiness. So in Jaiva Dharma, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that because we are all parts and parcel of Krishna, so just as Krishna has his Ladini Shakti, all of us also have our Ladini Shakti. But because Krishna is infinite, his Ladini Shakti is infinite. Because we are tiny, our Ladini Shakti is tiny. Now, because our Ladini Shakti is tiny, when we try to enjoy separate from Krishna, the happiness that we get is tiny. But when we connect ourselves with Krishna, then our Ladini Shakti connects with Krishna's Ladini Shakti. And because Krishna's Ladini Shakti is infinite, we get infinite happiness. So now, in the Brahman realization, what is the happiness? First is, we have the potential to be happy. It's finite. Second thing that has happened is, when somebody comes to the Brahman level, one has become free from the miseries of material existence. And that is itself a big, big, big relief. If somebody has been suffering for a long time, and suppose, you know, somebody has been having constipation for many years, and then you get relief from constipation. For that person, it's a big relief. Somebody who had no constipation is not an issue only. But you know, for that person, it's a big relief. So you know, it's happiness. I mean, it's a crude example. But the point is, relief from suffering is also a great form of happiness. So samsara tapatraya that is there, the Brahmavadis are free from that. So the happiness at Brahmanam comes from three levels. First is, we have our own potentiality for happiness. Second is, the misery from material existence is removed, which itself is a big relief. That seems like happiness. And third is, the distance from the Absolute Truth has decreased. They may not realize Bhagavan, but they have surely come closer to Bhagavan. And that's why that happiness is put as higher than Swarganand. So surely there is happiness. But when we are talking about, they have not realized the Anand aspect. That means, the complete happiness that is there in relating the Supreme Lord as the Absolute Truth, that is what they have not realized. So when I make a statement like then Anand ends with the name, it is more of a humorous statement to convey the point in a rhetorical way. That doesn't mean that there is no Anand at all. There is Anand in it, but the Anand is finite. It is very limited as compared to the oceanic happiness of spiritual life.
Very quick last one. Why do we say we should not associate with Mayavadis? Is it that just by seeing them we commit a sin, we commit an offense, or by associating with them, we might be converted to their philosophy. So what is the main reason?
Why should we not associate Mayavadis? Main thing is their influence. We will be influenced by them. Because you know, the more similarity we have with somebody, the more become the possibility that we relate with them in an unguarded way. And then the more we capacity possibility that we'll be influenced by them. Just like Bhagavatam says that to associate with women is bad, but to associate with the man who's attached to women is actually more bad. Why? Because our guards are lower when we're associating with men. And then all the material desires come. So when we're associating Mayavadis, they also seem like renunciates. We also quote scripture. So sort of our guards get lowered. And then we associate, then their mentality influences the reality. That's why we have to be careful. Thank you very much. Shri Shobhanishad ki jai. Shri Prabhupada ki. Gaur Bhaktavinda ki jai. Nitai Gaur Premanda.